Good morning. What a good morning it has already been together. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we begin this new year, Sunday morning and our service here, and then Sunday school after, it's kind of a two-part morning. So, that means I feel like I have till noon to use however I would like. So just be warned ahead of time, I guess. Hebrews chapter 12. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we come before your word this morning, having celebrated, remembered the death of your son, Jesus, and now being reminded from your word to look to him as we run the race that you have placed before us. Encourage our hearts with the truth of your word this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Every year, when you see, if you watch the Olympics or other track and field events, you can find an interview with a marathon runner, and they will at some point reference the wall. The wall in marathons usually comes somewhere around the 18 to 20 mile point. Up to that point, the body is cooperating, your training is holding fast, the adrenaline is helping, but then almost suddenly everything changes and you hit the wall. Your legs feel heavier than they did just a mile ago. Your breathing becomes more labored. Every step feels expensive. And the hardest part is not the pain per se. The hardest part is that the finish line is still far away. And at that moment, the question that those runners ask is this: is it worth finishing? Bill Rogers, a four-time Boston and four-time New York City Marathon winner, said this: when you hit the wall, you don't just slow down, you start questioning why you're out there at all. Elite marathon runners, Olympic marathon runners, talk about the wall in these terms. The wall isn't just where your body gets tired. It's where you decide whether or not the finish is still worth it. This is where many Christians, maybe even you this morning, find themselves at times spiritually. You believed in Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you started strong, you signed up for the race, you're excited about the race, but now the years have added burden, suffering has come more often and lingered longer than you expected, prayers feel unanswered, obedience is more challenging and costly, and somewhere along the way, that question can creep in: why keep running? How do I keep running when I'm tired, when I'm discouraged, when I'm tempted to abandon the race? The book of Hebrews was written to a people standing at that moment in the race. They were facing the spiritual wall. They were not new believers by this time. The church had existed for a number of years. They were not ignorant of the gospel. They were not ignorant of the things of Christ. They were not fighting a theology where they were questioning the person or the nature or the work of Christ, but they were weary and they were discouraged and they were dangerously close to drifting. Drifting back to what felt familiar and secure. Some tempted to slow down. Some tempted to step off the course entirely. We see that throughout the book in Hebrews 2. It says that some are in danger of drifting away. In Hebrews 3, some no longer are taking care in regard to their walk. They're becoming careless about their faith. They're in need of exhortation. In Hebrews 5, this group of people, they're not moving forward in their faith. They're not progressing in faith. He says, some of you should be teachers by now, but instead, you're still drinking milk when you should be longing for meat. They're a group of worn out believers. Maybe someone in this room can relate to that this morning. Certainly, we've all felt that at times, struggling, weak, doubting, drifting, losing vigilance, losing energy and passion for the Christian life. It's into this weariness that God speaks. And he speaks a word that's not harsh, but a word that is clear and hopeful. He doesn't shame them, he points them to something, and he offers this encouragement to them. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 show us how weary believers keep on running the race. When faith grows weary, God does not tell us, hey, try harder. He tells us where to look. He offers an encouragement and hope for those who've already run their race but have not finished. By encouraging us, looking at those who have run the race and have finished. This is, in essence, Hebrews 11. It's putting in front of us, for those familiar at all with Scripture, familiar names who've lived compelling lives of faith, who trusted God in the midst of suffering, who've trusted God in the most trying of circumstances. And he says, do you remember these people? How is it possible to live a life of faith like that? How do we live that kind of faith? How do we live in the face of suffering, trial, difficulty, and even death in such a way that is so compelling that others would look at that? Even in the midst of suffering, they would look at that and say, that's what I want. That they would, in the words of Peter, look at our lives and say, where does the hope come from? Give me an account of the hope that so clearly lies within you. The short answer in Hebrews 12, and then I'll give you the longer answer. The short answer is this: fix your eyes on Christ. This book is written to encourage them and us to press on, to fight the fight, to keep the faith, to keep running and not lose heart. This church has been around for decades now, and they were facing the dangers that so often face mature believers, the dangers that we face as a church, that because they've been around a long time and they've heard the truth, and week after week they've gathered together and they've heard the word preached and they're familiar with the gospel, that they become a bunch of sponges and they're soaking it all in and they're soaking it all in, but they've not done anything with it. And of course, the danger of a sponge who sits full of water is eventually it stinks. And they were becoming lackadaisical about their faith, complacent about their faith. Certainly fear was involved in this. And that's the danger that faces us as well. Lulled into believing that we're okay because of the environment we're in. And we lose our passion and we lose our drive for what God has called us to. And we hit spiritually the proverbial wall. We forget that the Christian life is a battle. It is a race. It is a long journey, and we must press on, and we must fight the fight. We must keep the faith. The author says, don't lose heart. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. The prize is worth it. And the prize that is held out time and again in the book of Hebrews to not grow weary in the race, the prize is Christ himself. Christ is the prize. God recognizes in his compassion and his grace towards us our temptation to walk away, our proneness to forget, our proneness to wander. And some of you who might feel that this morning, who might feel complacent, who might feel tired, who might feel fearful, I want to hear this charge and hear this encouragement. The charge comes in verse 1 to this group of people. This is the command of these verses: run the race. That's the command. Run with endurance the race set before us. Everything else in this verse supports that instruction. Don't stop running. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Run the race. Run the race. I think it's appropriate to stop, even at that, and to begin to ask questions of our own heart, to examine our own life and ask the question, am I running? Am I running? If someone were to look at the way I'm going after Christ, look at the way I'm seeking Christ, look at the way I'm living my Christian life, would they say, man, that guy's in a race? Would they say, that guy's kind of coasting? He's coasting toward the end. He's meandering through a meadow on his way to the end. He's on a stroll. Be honest in that examination of your heart. Are you even running the race? The admonition is to run. And the challenge in these verses is to press on, to fight the fight. And he says, here's the motivation. Here's how to do it. How do we run? And I love that he doesn't just say, hey, run. Because he could do that. He's God. He could just say, I don't want to hear your whining. I don't want to hear your complaining. Just run. But he doesn't. He bolsters this command with all sorts of motivations on how to run the marathon of the Christian life. We'll look specifically at four instructions from this text so that we can run and not lose heart, that we can run and not grow weary, that we can run and not faint. The first is this: run leaning. Run leaning. We see this at the beginning. If you go back to verse 39, of chapter 11. Well, note in verse 1 of chapter 12, the word therefore. You've heard me say this many times. It's not an isolated word. It's a word of argument. That's a word that says, if it's a therefore or a wherefore, as my dad used to say, find out what it's there for, right? It's a connecting word. There's an argument that's being advanced. Look at verse 39. All of these, that's the list of people, the faithful ones of chapter 11, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Abraham, Moses, Sarah, Rahab, all of these, they're being commended in chapter 11 for their faith. But then he says this, they have not received what they've been promised. Why? Verse 40. Since, he's telling us why they've not received it, since God had provided something better for who? Us. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He pulls in the believers that are alive long after these faithful saints of Hebrews 11 have passed on. And he says, these faithful saints have died and not yet received the full blessing that they were promised. They eagerly wait for the Lord at the end of the age when all of the saints of the Lord are redeemed and all will receive the promise and the fullness of blessing that's been promised to those who are in Christ. They're waiting for the kingdom to come that we looked at over Christmas. They were faithful, but they're waiting. And one of the things they're waiting for is us. They're waiting for us to finish our race. They're waiting for us to be brought to the end. God has said that apart from us, they will not be made perfect in verse 40. They have not received their full inheritance. That God has a plan for his children to receive the full inheritance together. What a great picture. That these faithful saints that have lived before us are waiting for us. They're waiting for the full consummation of their salvation. They're waiting for the restoration of all things. They're waiting for the time when the glory of God, as Habakkuk says, covers the earth the way the water covers the sea. And so he reminds these weary believers, he reminds us this morning, these faithful saints are waiting for us. What an amazing thing to think about. That the fulfillment of their faith will not be fully realized until the redemption of the saints, including you and me. So he says, don't give up, don't quit, you press on, you run. This is motivation for the race. Abraham is waiting, Moses is waiting, Rahab is waiting. Their story is incomplete without ours. Now, they don't lack joy, but God has chosen to perfect his people all together at the consummation of all things. So we're connected to these people. We're running the race in some sense with these people in light of the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of all things waits our redemption. So my story your story, our lives are connected to the lives of Abraham, David, Moses, Sarah, Rahab, Gideon, Samuel. We're part of this amazing mosaic that God is putting together. And he says, therefore, in light of this, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us run. Let us run. These people are part of our cloud of witnesses, so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1 says. Now, witnessing here can be taken in two ways. And I think the first way is the way most people think of this, that they're witnessing us, that we're running the race and we're like in the stadium of life and there's Moses in the stands cheering us on. We're being watched by them and they're serving as witnesses to our life. And so therefore there's accountability to them. I think often that's how people think of the word witness here. But there's another way to take it that I think is more accurate in the context. In this same word, the same root of the word here for witness is used 5 times in chapter 11. And each time it's used in this way. The picture is of these faithful saints who've gone before us, and the testimony of their lives serves as motivation for us, encouragement for us, inspiration for us. The testimony of their lives is the ever-present encouragement that pushes us to run. So it's not that they're watching us, but that their lives give testimony. Their lives serve as a witness to us. Just one example. I won't go through all of them in chapter 11, but if you look at chapter 11, verse 4, this word is used twice. By faith, Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. That's the word witness. God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. Now watch this. And through his faith, though he died, he, present tense, still speaks. That's the way the word is used. So the faith of Abel is speaking to us. The faith of Abel is a testimony, a witness to us that a life of faith can be lived. Here's how I picture chapter 11. And I don't at all want to sound flippant or trivial about this. It's just helpful to me to think of the way biblical characters work in my Christian life. I imagine being in a coffee shop. I know, tough stretch. Imagine, Stephen's thinking about coffee. So sitting down in a coffee shop in conversation with friends, one of the things I love most to do on this planet. And I imagine that I'm sitting in a coffee shop and I feel like I'm in a state of transition, let's say, and I lack direction, and maybe I'm discouraged and I'm confused. And Abraham says, sitting across the table from me, drinking cappuccinos, because no doubt Abraham's a cappuccino guy. And we're talking, and I say, I'm just so discouraged. And he says, I remember one time that God came to me and he said, go. He didn't tell me where. He didn't tell me what I was going to do. He didn't tell me how long. He just said, go. And I just went. And I said, yeah, Abraham, I get that, but it just feels like God is asking me to do something impossible. And he goes, yeah, I remember this one time. I'm 100 years old. God comes and says, you're going to have a kid. And my wife was old too. I laughed. But God gave us a son. And Stephen, let me tell you something. Not only did he give me that son, but not long after that, he told me to sacrifice that son. The son he had promised and the son that he granted, he asked me to sacrifice him. But I just trusted him and he provided. I'm sitting with Moses and I'm saying, Moses, I've been asked to do something I just can't do. He goes, let me tell you something. This one time, there I was in the desert, and God comes to me in a burning bush, by the way, and he says, you're going to lead my people. You're going to be the spokesperson for my people. I don't speak. I'm like, hey, how about Aaron? How about anybody else? But God gave me the strength and ability to speak and lead his people, even though I knew that I couldn't. I say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what I have to do. I'm afraid of this decision. I'm afraid to do the right thing. Rahab says, let me tell you a story. The circumstances seem overwhelming. It seems as if there's no way I could get through this. There's no way good can come from this. Gideon says, I remember this time. I'm walking through hardship. I'm walking through trial. I'm walking through difficulty. And someone says, I remember this time I was sawn in two. I remember this time when I was stoned to death. That's what it means that these people are a witness to us. Press on. You can do it. Look at all those who have gone before you. Trust him. Trust him. This is, I think, what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, these things were written down as a lesson book, as examples and warnings for us. All of these people had shortcomings. All of them had failures. God looked at them and said, they're faithful. Were they faithful in every circumstance? No. And I can imagine that objection from some of you. Steve, you don't know the things I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. God can never use me. God could never consider me faithful. You don't understand my past. And David speaks up and says, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about forgiveness and grace, about restoration. There's murderers on this list. There's adulterers on this list. There's prostitutes on this list. There's doubters on this list. Hear this. God uses everyday people, broken people like you and me, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things when we trust him and we follow after him and we just press on and believe. And he says, others have gone before you, this cloud of witness, they've run the race and they're waiting for you to make it. So just trust me, God says. And I don't think this list is limited to the people here in chapter 11. I think the end of chapter 11 implies this, that there are many others. Paul is one of those. I remember years ago when Christy and I were in Rome and we visited Paul's prison and we're standing there and just by a sweet stroke of providence, that when we got there, it was closed for the day and the person that was running it led us down into the place all alone. So there we were alone in the prison cell where Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And we read this together. This is Paul from 2 Timothy, in that dungeon of a cell, writing to Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think often of this, he's in my cloud of witnesses. I don't think it's just Bible figures. I don't think it's limited to scripture. And I won't embarrass anyone in this room by saying that some of the cloud of witnesses that show me a life of faith is possible are in this room right now. Some are saints from this congregation that have passed away. I remember years ago, I won't use their names, but it was not that long ago, in 2019, a member of our church was diagnosed with inoperable stomach cancer, and he was married to an unbeliever. Stomach cancer is horrible. It's incredibly painful. Nausea, vomiting, bleeding, bloating, heartburn, stomach pain every time you eat, severe fatigue. And for 18 months, he went through various treatments at City of Hope while enduring the constant and debilitating pain from the cancer and from the treatments. When he had had enough strength to get out of treatment and to get out of his house, you know where he came? He came to church. And he served as a greeter, smiling, shaking hands. Whenever he was capable of getting up, he was here. He would show up at the Institute on Wednesday nights
knowing he had inoperable cancer, just to learn more about God and his word. For many reasons, that was perplexing to his unbelieving wife. And after about 18 months of that battle, he went home to be with the Lord. Pastor Greg was walking the family through this at the time of mourning and offering comfort and encouragement to her and to the family that there's hope found in the gospel. And just a couple weeks after the funeral, he visited this unbelieving wife just to check on her. And at that meeting, he prayed with her to receive Christ as her Savior. She had spent day after day contemplating the faith that was shown to her by her husband in the midst of horrific suffering and pain. She'd seen the hope of heaven in the final days of this man's life. She had heard the gospel, she knew the gospel, but she'd never embraced the gospel. And the final piece that pointed her toward heaven and brought her to repentance was the testimony of her husband's life. They stand as witnesses. Lives like that lived in front of us. So be encouraged. Lean on those who have gone before you and remember it can be done. It can be done. Run leaning. Second, run light. This is very important to understand the author's point. There are two things here we're called to get rid of to run the race well. Notice this. Let us lay aside two things, every weight and sin. Now, the second is the most obvious. Let's start with that first. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you, that clings so closely to you. This is a botanical term. This is a picture of vines running through a garden. This is picture any movie you've seen where the hero falls into some sort of a plant that becomes alive and starts to grab hold of them and to pull them in. That's the picture here of clinging so closely and entangling us. I always think of a spider web and that horrible feeling when you get caught in a spider web and there's just nothing you can do to get away from it. You can bat at it all you want and it's just clinging to you. That's the picture here of sin. He says you cannot run this race effectively if you're not playing by the rules, and sin is breaking the rules. So let's just stop here and be honest again with our own souls and our hearts and our minds. Is there a sin that you are tolerating in your life? Is there something in your life entangling you that is keeping you from effectively living a life of faith? Is there a sin that you're holding on to and thus it is holding you back because you've allowed yourself to be entangled? Confess that sin. Deal with that sin. But note this, sin is not the only problem. There are things that are morally neutral but still hinder our running of the race. We not only must lay aside sin, but every weight. And so you pick up here on his running analogy and go back to that marathoner. And why they say marathon? Because he says run with endurance the race that is set before you. The word there is where we get our English word for agony. That's the word for race. And run with endurance. Is you run with struggle, you run through hardship. The Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And let me tell you something, marathons are not pretty. They're not glamorous. It is not the 100 meters in the Olympics. There are walls. You don't see marathoners running with big gold chains. There's no height. You see interviews of marathon runners during the race. It's almost like the cameramen just turn away as fast as they can. Let's do a backup shot because up close, this is kind of ugly to watch. This is what he's saying. What kind of marathon runner would say, I wonder how many things I could carry and still finish? Is that what they do? No. How do they run? They run with an uncomfortably small amount of clothing. Right? As light as possible, as unhindered as possible. If you're called to run a race and you're going to run the race without growing weary, without giving up, with endurance, then you need to lighten the load. You need to remove the encumbrances. So these verses change the kind of questions that we ask in life. We don't just ask whether or not it's sin. We ask that question, and if it's sin, we get rid of it. But it's not enough. We lay aside sin, but then we ask this question: is this thing in my life helping me run the race more effectively? Or is it slowing me down? Does this person push me toward the finish line or hold me back? As far as I know, in the Olympics, there's no rule in running or swimming against wearing a parka. As far as I know, there's no rule against it. But why don't they do it? Because it will not help them finish the race. Again, we're not talking about sin here. He's dealt with that. We're talking about neutral things that can become hindering things. Comfort could be in that category. Recreation, safety, leisure, money, education. These things could all be things that hold us back, that we lean on instead of leaning on Christ. Are there things robbing me from being all that God has called me to be in Christ? We program ourselves rightly, say, okay, I'm going to avoid the really bad things. But there's a danger in that. There's a time and place, of course, for recreation. God has created us to rest. These are good things. But we have to ask, is this something that is hindering me? I think part of the problem is that we don't recognize the encumbrances because we're not running the race. So if I'm walking around in jeans and flip-flops and a sweatshirt, I'm feeling good. I'm comfortable. Life is great. Unless I have to run, then I'm ill-equipped. And I think we can very easily, as Christians, get comfortable with all the encumbrances because we're not bothered by just strolling toward the end instead of running. We have to learn to ask the right questions. If you've ever been to Disneyland, just a fun people-watching project is to ask yourself the question, what was that person thinking when they got dressed this morning? And there's a very large group of people to the sacrifice of fashion at times have said, I'm just going to be comfortable. That's the right question. I've got a big day on my feet walking around. What is going to make me comfortable? And then you can tell those people that got up in the morning and they just thought this, will I be cute? It's the wrong question to ask, right? Before a day at Disneyland. We have to learn to ask the right questions about the decisions that we have in their lives. Are there things in our lives that keep us from effectively running the race? Encumbrances that slow us down? The question is not how much of the world can I take in and still finish the race? What friends, what relationship, what times, what entertainment, what hobbies, what habits have I developed that may hinder me in the race? If they hinder you, cast them aside. Resolve to rid yourself of the weights that keep you from running toward Christ. You run leaning, run light. Thirdly, run looking. This is fascinating because he reminds us at the beginning, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, but they're not our focus. They're an encouragement to us. They're instructive to us. We learn from their example. But ultimately, where do we look? Verse 2, we look to Jesus. He is the author, the founder of our faith. That is, he is the one that got us into the race. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the one that will get us through the race. And he has already run the race, and he is set down at the right hand of God. He is the ultimate example of faith. He's lived the most compelling life of faith that's ever been lived. And so it's all about Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. This is why Paul says, when he says, follow me, he doesn't say just follow me. How does he finish that? Follow me as I what? As I follow Christ. That's what Hebrews 11 offers us. is an example of people who have looked to Christ. So I don't say I want to be like Abraham. I want to be like Abraham in the way he looks at Christ. When you hear this command to run the race, don't say, okay, that's a good call. I need that call. I need that challenge. So I'm going to muster my strength. I'm going to increase my discipline. I'm going to rely on my ability. That's not how to get it done. It's not bad to do those things, but that's not the end of these things. Running with strength is dependent upon this. Are you looking at Christ? Are you running with your gaze fixed on Christ? Now, what does that mean? Because that can be something you just say and then we move on from it. Let's unpack that a little bit. What does it mean to look at Christ? Let's start with verse 3. Consider him, this is Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So how do I guard against becoming weary or faint-hearted? I consider Christ. The one who did not grow weary or faint-hearted in the face of unspeakable abuse and pain that he endured from sinners. I look to his life. I consider his life. I consider the incarnation as we've just done at Christmas. I consider that God came down in the flesh and dwelt among us. What are the implications of that? That God tabernacled among us, that we beheld the very glory of God. I consider his life and the temptations that he faced in the wilderness. And I say, what can I learn from the way Christ dealt with temptation? How he continually went back to the Word. He continually relied upon the Holy Spirit. What can I learn from the way he served others? That here, God, very God, come in the flesh, and he says in Mark, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life for others. I look at his grace, I look at his mercy, you look at his forgiveness, look at the way he confronted sin, look at the way he loved people and cared for people, the way he sacrificed of his time and of himself. What does it mean to look to Christ? It means to believe the words of Christ, to believe his promises, to trust him, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he will bear our burdens, that he will be our advocate before the Father, that nothing in this life can separate us from the love that we have experienced in Christ, to believe his promise that he is coming again. It means to remember his gospel every single day, to be reminded what he did on the cross so that we could have eternal life. To remember the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's what it means to fix our gaze on Christ. It means to read his word. It means to talk with him. It means to spend time with his people. Run leaning, run light, run looking. And the fourth is connected to this, run longing. This is part of what it means to look to Jesus. Notice how the author points to him as the supreme example. He is the one we look to. Verse 3, he's the one that we consider, the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, look what he did, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is what we're to consider. This is what it means to look at Jesus. To be reminded, he is the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He's not saying the race was fun. He was saying he kept his eyes on the joy that was before him. He kept his eyes on the finish. His suffering was not without aim. It was not without purpose. And what was the finish? Being set down at the right hand of God. What was the finish for Christ? The glory of the Father. What was the finish for Christ? The redemption of his people, the redemption of all creation. Because of these things, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Consider Jesus. It is the same with us. We endure for the sake of the end. He says, do what Jesus did. Run with your eyes on the prize. It is not sinful, believer. It is not sinful to long for the prize that awaits us. It is right and good to run for the prize. It is right to live in such a way for the longing to hear the words, well done. good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It is not wrong to run with a longing to experience the prize of seeing Jesus, being set free from sin, having eternal life, having the reward of heaven. Yes, there will be pain in this life, and the hardship is real. Scripture never minimizes that, but this is minor compared to the glory that awaits us. And this is part of what sustained Jesus in his earthly life, the joy set before him. And it should motivate us. Romans 8, the suffering of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. Paul repeats the same thought in 2 Corinthians 4, that what we endure, and Paul knew what it meant to endure real pain, hardship, hostility, persecution in this world, what we endure here compared to the glory of heaven, the weight of glory that God has prepared for us, is a light, momentary affliction. The key to ridding ourselves of sin, the key to laying aside the weights, is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on the prize. We are running for something that is greater than any temporal prize. After faithful, Christian's companion is martyred, spoiler alert, in Pilgrim's Progress. He stands trial, and they brought him out after condemning him to do with him according to their law. At first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, then they pricked him with their swords, and last of all they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus came faithful to his end. And Christian says, now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for faithful, who as soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sounds of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. Christian for that time escaped them and went his way. And as he went, he sang this. Now think of what's just happened to his dear friend Faithful. He stood trial and he lost. He was condemned for sins he didn't do and he was put to death. And this is the song that Christian sings. Well, faithful, thou hast faithfully profited unto thy Lord, with whom thou shalt be blessed. When faithful ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plight, sing, faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive. What's he saying? Even though he was killed, he won. Because he won the prize. He was with his Savior. Let me give you some specific ways that you might consider applying this. Run leaning. Ask yourself the question, who am I looking to for help in the Christian life? Who am I depending on? I'd start with Scripture. Take the time just to get to know a saint of the Bible. Study their life, the way they live. Learn from their mistakes, as Paul says, and from their successes. Read a biography. Read a Christian biography. Send me an email, I'll send you recommendations. There is a massive list of good Christian biographies. But we don't have to just go to biographies or even to Scripture. There's something else we can do, and that's be reminded that we need to lean on one another. Back in Hebrews 10, a familiar passage, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need friends. We need faithful friends. We'll talk more about this in the second hour. Second, run light. If there's sin, and even in this moment, this morning, as we went to the Lord's table, as we asked you to contemplate sin in your life, there's something you need to confess. Do it, and do it today. Don't wait. Don't wait for the feeling to dwindle. Don't wait until you can just escape what you're feeling in your heart now, what the Spirit might be doing in your heart. Confess that sin today. Find help if you are hindered habitually by something. Find help from someone else to overcome any sin in your life that needs to be laid aside. What encumbrances in your life? Be honest about that question. What is holding you back? Who is holding you back from looking to Christ the way you should? Thirdly, looking, fixed eyes on Jesus, longing, returning your focus to the prize, remembering the big picture, remembering to contemplate eternal things. One more passage from Pilgrim's Progress. Right at the beginning of the book, when evangelist shares with Christian what he needs to do, he says, "Can you see that wicket gate?" And Christian says, "No." And he says, "Okay, well, can you see that light?" And he says, "I think so." He says, "Walk toward the light. Just keep walking toward the light." He doesn't give him a plan. He gives him a direction. And he gives him an instruction. Keep the light in your eye. That's the instruction that we have from Hebrews. That, like, I don't know what the plan is, but I know the instruction from God is keep your eye fixed on the light. Keep your eye fixed on Christ. Set your gaze on Christ. All the plan, all the turmoil, all the trouble of this world, it's coming. I get that. But fix your eyes on Christ and don't let your eye part from the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this caring and compassionate admonition. We like the people in this church, we don't deserve the grace that you give us and the mercy that you give us in these kinds of instructions, where instead of shaming us, instead of guilting us, you give us encouragement and hope for how we can be more effective at running the race. Father, if there are any this morning, and I'm sure there are some, who come to this place weary in their walk, would you encourage their hearts? Would they find the encouragement that comes from being with your people? Would they find encouragement that comes from looking to those who have gone before them? If that weariness is from sin, would you convict us of our sin that we might be brought to repentance and confess those things and find the joy of forgiveness that is in the cross? And Father, if we're just being slowed down by the many things of this world that can distract us and keep us from running the race the way you intend, show those things to us and grant us the faith to trust you to let them go. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Amen.